bringing the light of Jesus Christ to a world darkened with sin. This is the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an outreach ministry of the Progressive Primitive Baptists. Our purpose at the Lighthouse is to present you the truth of God's Word and its relevancy for your daily living. We want to help equip you to light your world with the truth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Hello, my name is Scott Reiner, and I'm pastor of the Salem Primitive Baptist Church in Screven, Georgia. And I invite you to join us now as we study God's Word together. Thank you for joining us today at the Lighthouse. I'm your host, Scott Reiner. In our continuing study of the book of James, we come now to consider chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, where James teaches us that we cannot blame God for the sins we commit as a result of having been tempted. That responsibility lies with us. No one can make you sin, not even Satan. Now, Satan can tempt us, but he cannot force us to sin against our will. Anytime we sin, it's because we freely chosen to do so. In fact, James reinforces this idea by pointing to the true cause of sin, and that is ourselves, or the sinful desires we have which war within us to be expressed or to be satisfied. So if you have trouble resisting temptation, or if you find yourself an easy target of Satan, then listen to what James has to say. You will discover valuable information that will help you understand the nature of temptation and how Satan works to entrap you. So the next time you're tempted, you won't be such an easy target. Join with me now as we study James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. At this point in our study, it's important for us to know that in verse 13, James begins to emphasize the subject of temptation, or more specifically, temptation to sin. In the King James Version, both verses 2 and 12 use the terms temptations and temptation, as well as its various forms of tempt and tempted in verses 13 and 14. The New King James Version, however, uses the term trials in verse 2 rather than temptation. And the reason for this usage of trials is to help us understand the intended meaning based upon the context. You see, the particular Greek term that is used in verses 2 and 12 can be translated either as trial or temptation. The meaning implied depends on who is responsible for doing the tempting. For example, if it is God who is tempting, then it is for the purpose of proving or testing someone, often in the area of obedience, but never, never for the purpose of causing them to commit sin. So the better term then would be trial, because the testing or the challenge comes from without. It comes outwardly. However, if it is Satan who is tempting, then obviously it is for the purpose of causing someone to commit sin. And therefore, the more appropriate term would be temptation, because this reflects an internal enticement to sin. But the term can also be used to refer to both ideas. Curtis Vaughn captures the essence of this when he writes, "There is to be sure a close connection between the two. For outward testings, that is trials, are often the occasion for inward temptations to evil. When one does not stand successfully in face of outward testings, the result is often a stirring up of evil impulses and desires and the committing of open transgressions against God." Now he goes on to quote John Adams, who observes that all trial has in it an element of temptation, and that all temptation has in it an element of trial. In other words, every trial that we experience carries with it a natural potential for sin when activated by the way we respond, if we respond sinfully. Now, trials provide us an opportunity to demonstrate the legitimacy of our faith, as well as demonstrating the strengths and weaknesses of our faith, that is, those things that we need to work on or to develop, or things possibly that we need to eliminate. Well, in the same way, when we are tempted to do evil, that temptation provides us an opportunity to test the legitimacy of our faith, as well as the nature of our faith, by the way we respond. So while there are similarities between the idea of trial and temptation, there is also a crucial difference. In the strictest sense, trials come from God, because God is encouraging us to obedience. Temptations, however, come from Satan, because Satan is encouraging us towards disobedience. Well, in verses 2 through 12, James includes both ideas in his presentation, including what some call non-moral trials, as well as moral temptations to sin. However, in verse 13, he begins to focus exclusively on moral temptations to sin. And he begins in a very fascinating way. He says that whenever we are tempted to sin, we should not think that God is the one who is responsible for tempting us, which is just another way of saying that we should not blame God for our failures. Well, unfortunately, often this is a natural response. Instead of blaming ourselves, we want to blame everyone else for our sins, including God. But God is not to be blamed for our sins. In fact, James gives us three reasons why we cannot blame God for our sins when facing temptation. First of all, we cannot blame God for our sins when facing temptation because God cannot be tempted by evil. Secondly, we cannot blame God for our sins when facing temptation because God does not tempt anyone to do evil. And then finally, we are not to blame God for our sins when facing temptation because we are tempted as a result of our own sinful desires. Now, with those thoughts in mind, read with me from James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. In verse 13, James writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Catherine and Bob, who met many years ago while attending the same church, were high school sweethearts. They even managed to remain together during the difficult time of college life before they were finally married. With a college education behind them and a promising financial career ahead of them, they envisioned the future in terms of a classic Hollywood tale of romance and success. But Hollywood is rarely anything like real life. Once the honeymoon began to wear off, Catherine began to find herself alone more and more as Bob became over-engrossed in his work. His work demanded a great deal of his time. It required extensive travel and long business meetings. However, Bob began to go beyond even what his company demanded from him, becoming what some call a workaholic. So this left him with little time for his wife, and this began to put a tremendous amount of strain on their personal relationship. Feeling quite neglected, Catherine hungered for personal attention as well as intimacy. She wanted to feel loved, special, and needed. Following several failed attempts to rectify the situation with her husband, such as planned rendezvous, marriage counseling, and even threatening to leave him, she began to have an affair, an adulterous relationship with a young single neighbor. After several months, she discovered that she was pregnant, and she became very frightened and struggled with what to do. Catherine really didn't love this man. She was just lonely and needed some attention. She thought she loved her husband, Bob. After all, she had a wonderful home and financial security. But what was she to do? She remembered that when she attended church as a young teenager, she learned that honesty was the best policy. So Catherine broke down and told her husband everything. But rather than being understanding, he became enraged. He left screaming, promising divorce. There was no way that she was going to bring another man's child into this house. Desperately trying to find comfort, she called the other man. But now with her being pregnant, he wanted nothing to do with her. Growing disillusioned, angry, broken-hearted, and resentful, she began to look for someone to blame for everything that had happened. In the end, she blamed God. Somehow it was God's fault that her husband was away all the time, leaving her lonely and needing attention. It was God's fault that she had had an affair and became pregnant. If God were really concerned about her, he would have kept her away from this man. It was God's fault that her husband was not forgiving and understanding. She should have never told her husband the truth. She should have lied and said it was his child. Then everything would have been all right. But would it have been? How often in life do we try to blame God for our moral failures that we commit? And in trying to justify or rationalize our sinful actions, how many times have we wound up with an accusatory finger pointed at God? But the question is, can we blame God? Do we have a legitimate basis for accusing God for our sinful actions as a result of having been tempted? Well, listen to what James says in verse 13. He writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.'" Now, this verse reveals two key thoughts. First of all, it implies a tendency to try to blame someone else or something else other than ourselves for our failures in facing temptations, whether it be our environment, that is, our surroundings, our family, our financial or educational circumstances. Sometimes it might be heredity. Sometimes we want to blame our family history for things that go on in our lives. Sometimes we want to blame other people. Well, in the scriptures, you remember this is exactly what Adam did whenever he partook of the forbidden fruit. He said, "The woman that you gave me." And sometimes we want to blame Satan. But even Satan himself cannot be blamed here, because he cannot force us to sin. He tempts us to sin, but he doesn't force us to sin. And then sometimes we try to blame God himself. Well, secondly, this verse teaches that God is not responsible for tempting us to sin. And this brings us to our first major point. And that is, the first reason given why we cannot blame God for our sins when facing temptation is that God cannot be tempted by evil. Notice the middle part of verse 13. James says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil." The term "for" is an explanative term. That is, it explains what has just been said. And here, it explains why we are not to say that God is tempting us when we find ourselves facing temptation. And again, the answer is that God cannot be tempted by evil. The phrase "cannot be tempted" means he is incapable of being tempted to do evil. He doesn't have the capacity to be enticed or to be lured to that which is evil or sinful. It holds no appeal to him, no attraction to him whatsoever. And the reason for this is because of his nature and his character. You see, God is absolutely perfect. In fact, he is perfectly holy. His nature is not affected by sin like our nature is. And so God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, the second reason given why we cannot blame God for our sins when facing temptation is that God doesn't tempt anyone to sin or to do evil. Notice the last part of verse 13. James says, "Nor does he himself tempt anyone." That is, he does not tempt anyone to do evil. Now, God certainly tests his people. That is, he sends trials our way. But the purpose of these trials is to secure our obedience for the development of Christian character. James teaches us that God never tempts anyone to sin. God never encourages us to break his laws in order to sin against him. One writer says, "No one can tempt another to evil unless he himself has some experience in yielding to temptation." Well, since God cannot be tempted by evil, and since he cannot tempt anyone else to do evil, we cannot excuse our sins or try to shift the blame to anyone else, and especially God, when we fail in facing temptation. We alone are responsible. We alone are the one to blame. And this brings us to our third point. The third reason given why we cannot blame God for our sins when facing temptation is that we are actually tempted as a result of our own sinful desires. Look at what James says in verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Now, one of the reasons that this section focuses primarily on moral temptations, that is, being tempted to sin, is that James introduces an important relationship that exists with these temptations. And that is our own internal sinful desires. James puts forth a very interesting formula. In essence, he says that the outward or the external temptation that we face, the encouragement or the solicitation to do evil, is designed to interact with our own inward remaining corruption, which is manifested through lustful desires to produce sinful actions. So what we have here is the outward temptation, the form or the circumstance in which the temptation takes place. This plus our internal corruption, when acted upon, equals sin. Now, here let me say, and I learned this a long time ago in college by a great Bible teacher, and that is, it is not a sin to be tempted. If it were a sin to be tempted, then Jesus Christ himself would be a sinner because he was tempted by Satan. It is not a sin to be tempted, although it often feels like it, when there is such intense spiritual and moral struggles that take place within us. So again, it's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin, however, when we make the determination to sin, to act upon the decision. Whether or not we actually carry it out, what we do in action first comes from what we think or determine. Now, I want you to notice verse 14 and how this process is revealed. So we ask the question, when are we tempted? James says it's when we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed. Drawn away is a metaphorical expression used to describe temptation. It means to lure forth. It is actually our sinful desires that lure us from the safety of self-restraint, of saying no, and being comfortable with saying no, of being comfortable with wanting to do away with sin. But it's being lured away to the point of being exposed to danger, the danger of falling into sin. Well, here in James, the imagery is very much like hunting or fishing, where the game is lured from an area of safety to be exposed to serious danger. But the idea of being drawn away or lured away is seen in relationship to two things that James mentions. First of all, it's to be seen in relationship of our own desires. And then secondly, in relationship to enticement. You see, our desires or our lust are the key here in understanding temptation. Now, desires or lust are often associated with sexual immorality in Scripture. But it can also be used in a very positive sense, because the term itself speaks of any kind of aggressive or determined desire. The usage depends upon the object of the desire, if it's something evil or if it's something holy or righteous. However, here it's used in a negative sense, that is, in a sinful context. So these desires, these passionate cravings that we have, grow out of remaining or indwelling sin within the believer. And these desires, which are in constant conflict with God's Word, battle within us for expression. They battle to be satisfied. Well, you've had cravings. You know what I'm talking about. For example, a mother who is expecting may wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning with a wild craving for pickles and ice cream. Now, it doesn't matter if it's storming or if you have to drive 20 miles. If you're a good husband, you're going to get up and attempt to satisfy those cravings. And if you've ever had a wife who was expecting, you know that you don't come back with the wrong thing. You see, these cravings demand to be satisfied. And this is equally true when it comes to sinful cravings. And no one is exempt from these, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. Now, the second thing that needs to be seen in relationship to this is the idea of enticed or enticement. An enticement is something that is used, which appeals to you, in order to get you to do something. Now, enticements are used all the time in the business world. This term in the Greek language was derived from a word meaning bait, that is, to be lured by bait. Therefore, it essentially means to entrap. And so by its very nature, it involves deception. You see, this enticement is directly linked to our own sinful desires, those cravings that hunger to be satisfied. It refers to that which is used to excite the passions or the appetites of the individual. For example, if you go duck hunting, you normally don't bring worms. And if you go fishing, you don't use a turkey call. The sound of a turkey calling or gobbling doesn't mean anything to a fish. Rather, you utilize what is going to exploit the desires of the game you're after. And this is exactly how Satan attacks us. He uses our own sinful desires against us by enticing us or exciting those desires within us by some type of bait. It's just like fishing. You use just the right lure, just the right bait for just the right fish to draw him from safety by deceptively enticing him, that is, exciting his passions to think that something wonderful is waiting for him, when in reality, what's waiting for him is a deadly hook. And when the fish falls for the bait, he is caught. And he finds himself either frying in someone's frying pan for supper or hanging on the wall as someone's trophy. Now, notice how this continues on in verse 15. James says, "Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." The term conceived means to clasp, to seize, or to capture. In a literal sense, it's used of a woman conceiving a child. Now, metaphorically, it's used to speak of the human will, that is, when the human will is captured in consent or in determination. That is, when we finally make up our minds about sin and we have determined to commit sin. At that moment of decision, we have sinned. And the result is that sin brings forth death. Now, there are many ideas or questions about what this death means. In fact, in my research, I've discovered different ideas, and in fact, there were some who didn't even address this issue at all because this is a very difficult concept. But one writer says that it refers to all forms. That is, death is traced back to sin. Sin produces death. And this is exactly what we find in the Garden of Eden. Whenever our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell as a result of disobeying God. You remember that God told them that in the day that they ate of the forbidden fruit, that they would die. Death implies separation. And there are three aspects of death. There is what we call physical death, which speaks of the separation from the soul to the body. There is a spiritual death, which speaks of a separation of the unbeliever of a relationship with God. And then there is an eternal death, which speaks of an eternal separation from the unbeliever to the very presence of God in hell for all eternity. So the bottom line is that sin brings forth death. And so when we find ourselves facing sin, what is it that we need? Well, what we need is Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ to cover our sins, to deliver us from our sins. Whether we're an unbeliever that stands in need of the blood of Jesus Christ, or if we are a believer and we have sinned, we need the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. So when we sin, remember that it's because we have freely chosen to sin. Satan doesn't make us sin. We choose to sin. So we cannot blame God, because God cannot be tempted with sin. We cannot blame God, because God does not tempt anyone to sin. If there's anyone to blame, we have to blame ourselves. Because we sin because our desires have been exploited by Satan, and we have believed his lies instead of the truth of God's word. And so James continues with this idea of responding in faith. And this applies to temptation, because Satan is so crafty in making us think that something can be so wonderful when in reality it's deadly. So have faith and believe what God says is true and not what Satan tempts you to think is true. Well, as we close, may the Lord bless you, is my prayer.
You have been listening to the Lighthouse Radio Bible Study, an evangelistic ministry of the Primitive Baptist Churches of the Southeastern United States. We encourage you to attend one of these churches whenever possible. This radio ministry and its supporters are committed to the authority, the inerrancy, and the divine inspiration of God's Holy Word, to the Saviorhood of Jesus Christ, as well as to His Lordship, and that salvation is by God's grace alone. We hope this program has had a positive spiritual influence in your life. If it has, please write us and let us know. We encourage you to be with us again next week at the same time. To find out more information about the Lighthouse, you can visit us at our website at www.lighthousebiblestudy.com. That's all one word and all in lowercase letters. Once again, that's www.lighthousebiblestudy.com. Please take a moment and visit us at our website. This program exists because evangelistically minded people like you contribute to it. If you would like to help us bring the light of Jesus Christ to a sin-darkened world, then write us at The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 357, Screven, Georgia 31560. Once again, that's The Lighthouse, P.O. Box 357, Screven, Georgia 31560. We would love to hear from you. Until next week, this is Scott Reiner encouraging you to light your world.